Well, let me just introduce myself real quick. My name is Matt Mason, and I have the privilege of serving as the worship pastor at the Church of Brook Hills in Birmingham. We are new to Alabama country, just moved there in March of 2012. So we've been there for just over a year, enjoying it. God is at work. But, you know, have the privilege of seeing, growing up in church context where my dad was a pastor, my grandpa was a pastor, my uncle's a pastor, my brother and my brother-in-law are pastors. Seeing by hearing stories, sitting across the Thanksgiving table, what's going on in the church, Papa, what's going on, Uncle Steve, in the churches, and just hearing how God works uniquely, strengthening his people in different church settings where there are different strengths and weaknesses, all of that. So I'm just excited every time I look into God's word about getting fresh hope, fresh inspiration that God loves doing the kinds of things that he's doing already in our churches, and he's going to continue and strengthen that work. So this is just about a time of gaining fresh encouragement. That's the hope that I have here. I always love this conference, again, because it's so grounded in the gospel, so grounded in the centrality of the local church for God's purposes in the world, not only in your city, but in the world, in our own lives, in our families' lives. And so I hope you're experiencing that effect from the conference. I think as people who serve regularly in church ministries, we can see all the things that are mundane, all the things that are a little bit off in our churches. We can be distracted by those things. We know our church buildings. We know our church, the people in our churches. So you know that ding on the wall that you pass every time you come in and the VBS prop fell down 5 years ago. You know exactly where that is. So we see all that. We know all that. You know the gal who keeps singing the note after everybody has stopped and she just keeps waving. You know, that gal is in all our churches at some point. So we know these things, and I think to the degree that we fixate on them, we can start to really get down. It's like, oh, our church just isn't going and blowing. It's not as strong. I don't know where God is at work in our lives. We fixate on those things. And then there are more substantive burdens that we face when we're serving in ministry together. So you're getting up on Sunday morning, and somebody's just brought criticism. I remember a Sunday morning, somebody came up. We were 2 minutes from time to start. Comes up on the stage, and she says, three things. There are three things that I hate about worship here. She held up the first finger, so it was going to be a bulleted list. So she said number one and number two and number three, and that was it. Then she just turned around. She smiled. She said, well, thanks, and turned around and walked off. It's like, well, no, thank you. Thank you so much for sharing that right now at this moment. So we're battling in our thoughts, and those can become burdens, and your inbox can become a no news is good news inbox, right? I mean, we moved to Birmingham, and most of the things that would show up in my physical inbox were notes that were dropped in the bulletin. It was just encouraging stuff. Well, you're there for a few months, and check out those notes a few months later. The honeymoon phase is worn off, and it's too loud, or why do you add choruses to hymns that we love? So just that's, or more seriously, struggles you're facing in your own personal life, dry seasons, depression, issues on the team. You've just stepped down a member of your team. Somebody in your family was just given a chronic diagnosis that's deeply troubling. These are realities that we live in, and those realities don't pay any attention to the fact that Sunday's still coming. And so here we are trying to serve, trying to cultivate fresh faith in our hearts, and life is coming at us, and it's bringing pain and tragedy and difficulty and stress. All of that stuff is very real for us. So to a people bombarded by a sense of all that is average, below average, and even dysfunctional about the universal church and our local churches in particular, Psalm 48 lifts our gaze to see something quite different. So if you would, turn with me to Psalm 48. Beginning in verse 1, I'll read. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever, Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. You know, in a way, I think this text is God's answer to the question, what is the church? And not simply, I don't think it's adequate simply to say that this is God's answer to the question, what is the universal church? As though the universal church is disconnected from the local expressions of that universal church that are represented in this room. And so God here directs our attention to four marks of his church, four things that characterize his church where he is at work for the glory of his name, for the good of his people. These are things that mark the church, and they are ultimately, more ultimately, glorious things about the great God who loves his church, what God does for his church, in his church, through his church. So what's the first mark of the church? It's that we see here in Psalm 48, that we are a people, your local church, this is a people who see God's glory. And the first phrase of Psalm 48 is oft quoted, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. I mean, that phrase is found probably in more worship songs than any other phrase, maybe in the whole Bible. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. But it doesn't stop there. It says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in a certain place, in the city of our God. Now, what does that mean? We all know that God gets praise from the earth, from his world. There's a hymn I grew up hearing. I had a little tape, second chapter of Acts tape, and I would listen to these guys sing, this is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. It's a beautiful song. It's a beautiful text about God getting glory from his world. It just doesn't have much to do with Psalm 48. Psalm 48 is talking about something more localized, something that's going on that God is doing especially among his people. There is a glory, Psalm 48 says, that God reveals in Mount Zion, in his city, among his people. You know, in the time of the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the city of David. It was the city of God. It was set up on a hilltop. It was surrounded by valleys on three sides. It was literally a city set on a hill. That's why it says right here, beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. But Mount Zion, when it talks about Mount Zion, it's not talking about a heap of dirt somewhere in Palestine. It has something to do with the God who presides over Zion, over the place where his people dwell, where they access his presence, where they engage with their God. When I was a kid, I grew up singing. My mom would play the Hammond B3 organ, and we would just sing. Brother Walt Parker would be up there, and I'm sitting right next to Sister Melinda Taylor, and we just sing, we're marching to Zion. Did y'all sing that? Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching onward to Zion, that beautiful city of God. It was just a great song. We would sing it just over and over and over, and you'd hear those harmonies kicking in around the congregation like we just heard in the room. But I never stopped as a boy to ask the question, why are we marching to Zion? Like, what is it about Zion that makes anyone want to march there, to go there? Why are we singing this? And the biblical answer has little to do with topography, with the location of Zion in Palestine, or the fact that it's up on a hill and it's so pretty because it's so high. It has little to do with topography. It has everything to do with the one who is Lord over Zion, the one who is God over his people, who is present to bless his people. And it's not a stretch to relate the blessings of God to his people, not only to the people in abstract, kind of in the world wherever you are, but to the people as we gather. And the reason that's not a stretch is the text is just about to do it. It's just about to take you from just thinking about God's people in abstract to talking about God's people in the temple, singing his praises, singing the thematic center being the steadfast love of God. So the text is going to do that for us. The next verse tells us what God does among his people. Verse 3, within her citadels, this is what makes Zion so unique. In this place, God has made himself known as a fortress. You know, God's normal way of revealing himself to people is not by sending angels to sit you down individually and tell you about the cross and tell you about God's love and his mercy and the saints of old and what God has done in history. His normal way is to gather a people to himself, to proclaim his revelation to that people, then to scatter them as proclaimers, and then to gather them. So there's this two-directional reality that's going on all throughout the Bible. It's not just a go-and-tell faith. It's a come-and-see and a go-and-tell faith. Come and see Christ. Come and hear the good news. Now, we leave and the walls fall down and we all go out into the highways and byways and we are then scattered from the church. But we are scattered so we can be gatherers back to the place where we feed on the faithfulness of God and his word. We worship him together. So this two-directional reality is glorious. God reveals and we respond. We've talked about that so much here at the conference. You can see it right there in the Exodus. God reveals his saving power. He brings the people of Israel through the Red Sea. He reveals his saving right arm, the legendary right arm of God in the Old Testament. He brings them through the Red Sea. And then what happens? How do the people respond to the witness of the saving power of God? Out comes the tambourine. Miriam goes wild and the people begin to celebrate the saving power of God. It's a response to revelation. That's what happens as we gather. What is God doing in our gatherings? He is, as verse 3 says, making himself known as a fortress. He loves to do this every Sunday. Friend, don't be short-sighted in your evaluation of what God is doing as your local church gathers and then scatters. We gather, we worship, we hear the word, then we scatter, and in 100 different ways, when we leave the building, wherever it is, whether it's a library annex or a hut or a house or a large worship space, when you scatter from that place, we in 100 different ways say to people around us, we say to the neighbors in the civic association, we say to the people that we work with, God is great and he is greatly to be praised. We are proclaiming the greatness of God. As church members pursue God's glory in their marriages, in their singleness, with their children in the midst of trials, in fellowship groups where imperfect but real care is taking place, we are making a declaration about the grace of God the Father, about the beauty of Jesus Christ, about the power of the Holy Spirit. That's actively going on as we scatter. Just think about that when you leave the building this coming Sunday. This is what we get to do, scatter and say, great is the Lord, and he's greatly to be praised. And throughout my whole life, I can say that I've experienced this in gatherings, this effect that is had when we behold something of the greatness and glory of God. We see him as a fortress. Now, I grew up, you know, in one sense, if you ask me, how do you know God? I could say, I know God because my parents brought me to church on Sunday. Like, that's a meaningful answer to me, because we would all get together every Sunday. All the kids, ducks in a row, Bibles under their arms. We'd walk in. We'd worship God. I'd sit next to Sister Melanie. We'd sing alto together on all the songs because my voice hadn't changed, so I couldn't hang. So I'm just singing high with Sister Melinda, experiencing God. And then going into my Sunday school class, and Sister Honey Kahneman, she taught me the Lord's Prayer, and she taught me how to tie my shoes. I mean, just so much relational growth going on, shepherding, mentoring, investment. Story of Daniel, heard it there. Story of Joshua and the walls come crumbling down, heard it there. This is a place where God is making himself known as a fortress, and it affects our lives. It changes our lives. If you ask about all those little mundane details of what was going on all those little Sundays that felt very average, very low production, very average, what was going on? Psalm 48 was going on. God was making himself known to me as a fortress. You know, for all the conspicuously inglorious things about our local churches, and there are probably many, I'm sure we could sit down and share stories all afternoon. For all of those things, God makes himself known in the gathering of his people. He loves to do this. He is faithful to do this. Yes, God is everywhere present, but God's schedule is preset. On Sunday morning, he's coming to church. That's what he loves to do. It's been that way since the best Sunday of all, the Sunday that launched 1,000 Sundays, resurrection of Jesus. This is what God does. We are a people who see God's glory. Second, another mark of God's people and his gathered people, a people rescued. You know, the next four verses speak about pagan kings and battleships, and it might seem like a real bumpy transition. How does this relate to what comes before? You know, in contrast to the greatest of the Lord and greatly to be praised, where I can think of probably 10 songs that have that, I can't think of a single song that says anything like verse 7, by the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. You know, so this is a little bit harder to access. What does this have to do with God revealing himself as a fortress? But you know it relates because it begins with the word for. Four is saying this all connects to everything that's just been said about God revealing himself as a fortress. The word is telling us here that we're still talking about the God who reveals himself to his covenant people. And here in these next four verses, we find out that not only is God Lord over his people, he's Lord over all people. He is a sovereign God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. This is the God who is over all things. Yet we don't serve. You read these four verses with me. Look, verse 4. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. This doesn't sound like a good day, by the way. Right? The kings are assembling. They're all joining together. Verse 5. But as soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We, friends, we do not serve a weak and vulnerable God. Yes, he was that way when he was walking through Nazareth in his incarnate state in the first advent, but he is not that way now. He rose on the third day. He was coronated King of the universe. He sat down. He reigns over all things. All kingdoms belong to him and are subject to his reign and his rule. That's the king that we serve. He's God over all. He sits on an everlasting throne that will not, indeed cannot, be toppled ever. It's the God that we worship every Sunday. So when pagan kings come together in Psalm 48:4, they do the same thing in Psalm 2. They do the same thing we're going to look at in just a second in Revelation 17. The outcome is not a nail biter. It's not like, ooh, I wonder what's going to happen. All these kings are coming together against the Lord, against his anointed one. I wonder what's going to happen. The text is not wondering. It's not concerned about the outcome here. Revelation, it's wonderful. We're going to read this verse in just a second. Revelation 17 talks about this ingathering, this collection, this together against the gospel conference that's going on. Everybody's putting together their resources to amass their strength against the sovereign God, and let us cast his cords away from us, to pick up from Psalm 7. And Revelation 17 just says so matter-of-factly what happens after this big collection of strong kings and evil kings coming against God. It says they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. It's just so matter-of-fact. He will just conquer them. And then it gives you a reason why it can speak so matter-of-factly about the conquering reign of Jesus. Why? Why can he just conquer them just like that? For he's Lord of lords. And he is King of kings. He doesn't know what the word intimidation means in his own experience. He is God. He is sovereign. I love the fact that Revelation 17, 14 doesn't just end with saying he's Lord of lords and King of kings, but it zooms out, it pans out, and guess who's standing there with the King of kings in his triumphant state? Look at it. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. You know, in a similar way, when you come to verse 4 through 8 of Psalm 48, we see pagan kings running in fear in verse 5 and 6. The ships are shattered on the beachfront there in verse 7. And look where Zion is. Look where God's people are. Verse 8. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Evil ones who had amassed all their strength to throw off the rule of a sovereign God are running in fear and in terror, and all their ships of their self-reliance and power are shattered on the beaches, and God's people are safe and sound in verse 8. Safe and sound because of our sovereign God. Why? Because God reveals himself to his people as a fortress. Now bear in mind, this is a sobering reality for those who reject Christ. If we turn from sin to Christ, we know him as a fortress. And our ultimate future looks like verse 8, a settled people under a God who reigns over everything. But if we reject him, if we say, I'll live my life how I want to, forget about him, there will be a day when we will see him and we will run in fear. We will look just like what's happening in Psalm 48, seeking refuge in the ships of self-justification, only to find that they're shattered on the rocks. In our sinful condition, brothers, sisters, we've been reminded of this reality throughout the conference. In our sinful condition, God's presence is a fearful thing because he's holy. God is holy. But if we turn and we trust in Christ and what he's done on the cross, the one whom we ought to fear becomes to us a fortress. The one whom we ought to fear becomes to us a fortress. The only thing that could have motivated a holy God to do this for sinful people is his steadfast love, which is where the text takes us next. It's the central theme of the worship gathering. So we are a people who see his glory. We are a people rescued, and we are a people who remember and proclaim. Look at verse 9. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. You know, Solomon completed construction on this temple. In the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was installed in its place inside the temple, and 2 Chronicles 5 kind of gives you a sense of what that moment sounded like. And it's one of the greatest outbursts of worship in all of Old Testament history. Sheep and oxen could not be numbered. All the Levitical singers are there, Heman and Jeduthun and Asaph and sons. And there are fine linen, cymbals, harps, lyres, 120 priests blowing trumpets. It was loud. It was exultant. It was a celebration of the presence of God, access to the presence of God. And when we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13, we learn what was the thematic center of that worship gathering. It tells us exactly what was the thematic center, and it summarizes it in just two lines. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. He is good, his steadfast love endures. Read Psalm 106, read Psalm 107. They're poetic accounts of the whole history of Israel. And what's the headline of those poetic accounts of Israel's history? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The worship time around the temple some 3,000 years ago centered around the steadfast love of God. And brothers, sisters, every worship gathering since should center around the centrality of this message. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. One of the most transforming experiences of my childhood and my life to this day is attending gatherings Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, where every song, song after song and sermon after sermon are shouting at me, shouting at my soul, reminding me, Matt, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. What a privilege we have as we gather and we do worship planning. What should be the main idea? Well, we shouldn't come into that meeting with a blank slate. We have really good reason to say, you know, there's good precedent for this as a theme. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. We don't come together to boast about how steadfastly we have loved God. What a depressing service that would be. Right? Let's all look back on how awesome we've been this week in our love of God, how gloriously we've obeyed Him, how our thought life is, and our motives have all just been so pure. That is an incredibly depressing thematic center for Sunday worship. We come exulting in the love that God has shown to us, and that lifts our countenance. It lifts our gaze. What lifts my head on Sunday morning, what makes me want to sing and dance, is I have a God who has shown me steadfast love. We have a God who has shown us steadfast love, and it's God's love that makes Him a fortress. It's His love that makes Him a fortress. If God didn't possess this attribute, if God's only attributes were holiness, purity, and justice, the last place on earth that you would run for shelter would be God. That would be the least safe place to go. If God were only holy and pure and just, you wouldn't want to run there. Question is, how can a holy God simultaneously be a haven for sinners? And there's only one answer to that, and we sing about it every Sunday. Calvary. It's the only reason a holy God can be a haven for sinners. This gospel is the heart of everything. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. This is the power of the cross of Christ. And it has an effect on God's people. Two effects, to be particular, in Psalm 48. When this message becomes our passion, two things result from it. Verse 10, as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the end of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. So the first result of being a people passionate about the message of the cross and Christ crucified is the praise of the nations. The praise of the nations. Spurgeon called the preaching of the cross, the marvelous magnet. His sermon that he was preaching on there was, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's the text that he was preaching, just the power of the cross to draw sinners to Christ. At the end of every gathering at Brook Hills, all of the people stand together, and we have Matthew 28, 18 through 20 up on the screens, and we recite the Great Commission. And I love that moment because as band members, we've just sung as we've partaken of the Lord's Supper. And we're looking out and we're about to, where everybody's standing up and we're looking out. And I'm just panning back and forth as we say the Great Commission to each other. We have a message to take outside of this room to the nations that they might see this Christ we've been looking on and feeding on and seeing and savoring in this gathering. Let's go get them. Let's go tell them. Oh, it just becomes such a powerful impetus to evangelism. That's why we want to stand up and say, let's go in the authority of Christ and make disciples of all nations. We're saying to them what the prophets have said in centuries past. Turn to the Lord, all you nations, for I am God, and there is no other. Church, brother, sister, in your local church context, as you think about Sunday morning, as you plan for Sunday morning, and as you live your life personally as a Christian, may we not live our lives content that God gets praise from me. We want Him to get praise from me, so we don't want to set that aside and just go to the nations. We want to live godly lives. We want to live for the glory of Christ and be amazed and boast in the gospel. But we're not content for it just to be personal. Neither are we content for it just to be something that we all come together and celebrate. Others must hear this. The praise of the steadfast love of God beats its way out of the gathering in Psalm 48, and it says, get to the nations, get to the ends of the earth, because this God has a big name, and it needs to be known far and wide. That's the first effect of becoming passionate about the gospel in our gatherings. The second is the joy of God's people. Verse 11, let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. When this message takes hold in the heart, God gets praise and his people get joy. We get filled with joy. This doesn't mean superficial joy. We're not talking about the kind of joy that we're constantly saying to ourselves every day is Friday or something sentimental or every day gets sweeter than the day before. It's not something like that. That's unrealistic. We're talking about real joy, that joy that weeps, joy that can be broken, right? I mean, I have experience from childhood. My dad was a pastor of a church. He planted a church right there in New Orleans. And so I grew up there hearing him preach Sunday after Sunday until Palm Sunday, 1988. Dad and I went to McKenzie's Donuts, a little local donut shop, ate together, went over. I sat in the study while he was getting ready to preach. Family would come in a different car. We started worship. Mom led us, and we sang together and worshiped God. Dad got up, and he started to preach. He started to share a story. He had chickens. He lived in a little town in Oklahoma. And so he's talking about this chicken, and he could tell that his chicken was really sick. And he said, so I picked up my chicken and put my hand on it, and I started to pray, and I said, Lord, and that was the last word he spoke on this earth. He fell down, heart attack. People are hopping over the pews, shouting 911, pumping chest. A good friend of ours jumped over the pew to shield my eyes, began to pray. You just see absolute pandemonium going on. There is no superficial joy when an entire congregation loads up in a caravan and follows an ambulance to the hospital to find out there's no hope. That's not superficial joy. But there is something unshakable about joy in God. It's not rooted in our circumstances, in our situations, in our lives. God's joy is bigger than that. It grounds us. Joy is unshakable because it's grounded in things that are unshakable. It points to a kingdom that is unshakable and ultimately derives from a sovereign God whose promises are unshakable. So yes, we wept for months and years. But I watch my mom. There is only one explanation for this, and it's the grace of God. I watch my mom walk 7 days later right over the spot where Dad fell. She sat back down on the organ, and she worshiped God. Amazing grace. This is our God. He comes near to his people. He loves his people. He shepherds his people. Even in the midst of anguish, he grants unshakable foundations of joy because they're not rooted to our circumstances. He gives them by revelation. He gives them by the presence of his Holy Spirit in us. I love the imagery this psalm closes with. The psalmist, having reflected on God's love and protection of his people, invites them to look around at concrete expressions of God's love for his people. Look at verse 12 and 13. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation that this is God. And you can sing it with the folks behind us. He points to physical places. I love how concrete our faith is. God shows up in geographically locatable places. You can Google Earth, Palestine. You can Google Earth, Mount Sinai. You can Google Earth, the Nile River, the Red Sea. God shows up on location, hands in the dirt, working with his people, among his people. And so the psalmist here says, go and slap your hand on the towers of Jerusalem. Knock on the walls that protect us because our God has been faithful to us. We are standing today because of the faithfulness of God, and there are concrete expressions. He said, just open your eyes and look around at what God has done. You may not have towers where you gather, but there are concrete places, if you're looking for them, where God is manifesting his goodness, where He's wanting praise to rise as we look at those things and say, yes, you're to be glorified for that. May we never rob God of the glory that he gets when we reflect on our lives and reflect on God's grace in our local churches and count the ways that he has been faithful. I can point to places where I sat in church gatherings. You guys can do this. I can point to places in the room where God met me. Like there's that seat just over there. There's that place on the floor where I was prayed for by a friend. Just moments where God comes. And so often, is this not true? So often God sends his grace through human hands. People in your small groups. People around you in the congregation. When I number the towers, I think of times where I've been in small groups or morning men's meetings, confessing sin, sharing, and then hearing God just welcome to the grace of God, reminding me of what Christ has done. Looking out into the congregation while leading worship and seeing people who have heard dismal prognosis that week and just seeing them radiant, worshiping God. That has an impact on the way that we see the church. We look at the people. This is not just an average assembly. God is gloriously, supernaturally at work among us. I think of elder meetings where brothers are wrestling over hard issues. Opening text, is this wise? I don't think that's wise. I do. Arguing, thinking through things, and at the end of the day saying, I believe I want to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're a coherent front. Here's our decision. Let's trust God that he's leading us forward. Let's do this. Just that's glorious. God has demonstrated his faithfulness. I hope that when you read texts like this and other passages, that it helps lift your gaze to see the glories that are so often hidden underneath the dings in the wall from the VBS props, right? And the people who are singing the note after everybody's done. Those kinds of things can just become, they can eclipse all of the other glorious things that God is doing among us. Psalm 48 has one more thing to say before it's done with us. Verse 13 and 14. Consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. We're to be a people who transfer the gospel to the next generation. You know, it's not just enough to count the blessings. That's in this passage too, but it's not enough to just simply count the blessings. Verse 13 says we must teach another generation how to count them as well. We must take our sons and daughters for a walk through the city, for a walk through what's going on, how God is at work in our local church context, in our homes, and we need to say to them, this is what God does. This is God's grace at work among his people. The parting words of this psalm are not simply looking back into past grace. Look how God has guided us. Look how he's protected us. He's been great. They are confident about future grace. They are oriented toward the future, filled with hope that's anchored in real grace from God. They are, he will, look at those last words, he will guide us forever. We don't have to see into the future in order to have real hope of what God's doing in our church context. Real hope is grounded in the knowledge of the one who is Lord over Zion. It's grounded in the knowledge of the one who is Lord over our lives, over our future, over his church, over his people. We catechize our kids and have for years. We use the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And one of the questions that we've loved meditating on for 10 years or so is, how is Christ a king? And the answer that came up some 350 years ago, those guys were putting together and thinking about, what does the Bible tell us about the kingship of Jesus? Is, as a king, Christ brings us under his power, rules and defends us, and restrains and conquers all of his and all of our enemies. Oh, that is glorious. And that is just the kinds of things that God is doing in Psalm 48. That's why you have ships that are shattered on the beach. God is protecting his people. It's why they're safe and sound in verse 8. I love this quote from Richard Sibbes. The victory lies not with us, but with Christ, who has taken on him both to conquer for us and to conquer in us. The victory lies neither in our own strength to get it, nor in our enemy's strength to defeat it. If it lay with us, we might justly fear. Amen? But Christ will maintain his own government in us and take part against our corruptions. They are his enemies as well as ours. Let us therefore be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Let us not look so much at who our enemies are as at who our judge and captain is, nor at what they threaten, but at what he promises. We have more for us than against us. That's such glorious news. I have to read you one more that I found later on. I don't think I put this in your notes, sorry. It's in the same book, The Bruised Reed, which is wonderful. Richard Sibbes again. Christ will not leave us till he has made us like himself, all glorious within and without, and presented us blameless before the Father. What a comfort this is in our conflicts with our unruly hearts, that it shall not always be thus. Let us strive a little while, and we shall be happy forever. Let us think when we are troubled with our sins that Christ has this in charge from his Father, that he shall not quench the smoking flax until he has subdued all. This puts a shield into our hands to beat back all the fiery darts of the wicked. Friends, this is our great God. This is what our great God does, and he does it Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. It's not zap theology where everything in your whole church and your whole life changes one Sunday. It's kind of like, you know, when our daughter got really, really sick several years ago, and they said, we're going to give her the strongest antibiotics in the world. It was this stuff called vancomycin. I don't know if it's still the strongest, but they said vancomycin is the strongest stuff we've got, and we're going to give it to her. Well, they didn't just load her entire body down with vancomycin all in one moment. They just put it on a slow drip, and they said this stuff is going to be coursing through her veins, and it's going to be beating back all that bad stuff that's going on in her body. That's my layman's terms for all the medical speak that we heard at that particular moment. And the gospel's just like that. God puts you, your local church, your worship team, on a slow drip through the proclamation of gospel truth, and it begins to send out moralism and religiosity and license and the love of sin. It just begins to be destroyed by the overwhelming power of good news, the overwhelming power of a Savior and a Spirit who lives within us. So lean forward into your local church context. Brother, sister, I don't know what's going on in all of your different settings. We could spend all day talking about that sort of thing, but what I do know is God loves the church. God loves your local church. No matter how much you love it, he loves it way, way more. And he's going to be at work. He is already at work. Look for concrete ways. Count the towers. Number the ramparts so that you might have fresh faith as you serve Sunday in and Sunday out. Let's pray.